Chapter 13 of Isaiah was the Lord prophesying about the complete destruction of Babylon, which we learned was or is going to happen during the Great Tribulation. And at the end of the Great Tribulation, Jesus is going to return to earth and begin the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. That's the subject as we pick up in chapter 14 when he says, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, and then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. So when the Lord returns and he comes back and rules and reigns, he's going to gather the Jews back, you know, gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth and bringing them back, opening up that highway to Israel in the same way that he had opened up the Red Sea. It's going to be, Israel is going to be welcoming all the Jews back from being scattered all over the earth. They're not going to be an oppressed people anymore. In our history, they've been oppressed. In Bible history, they were oppressed. Even today, they're pretty low on the totem pole, but and you know, in the Great Tribulation, they're going to be the lowest on the totem pole. But when the Lord comes back, the totem pole is going to be flipped over. They're going to be on top. And so they're going to be the most favored people of all. We recall that the scriptures tell us that in those days, you know, 10 men are going to grab the garment of one Jew. Hey, are you one of the people of God? And so it's going to be good for them in the millennial kingdom. And it will be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. They're going to have a taunt, a saying, a song, something that they say, kind of like when you're playing hide and seek and there's home base, you know, if you can get to home base before the seeker finds you and stuff. And the taunt is the little song that you sing, na 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 na, and you can put whatever words you want to in there. I got here first, first, I got here first, na na na, you know. And you can play with children of any age and they know the taunt song. You know, you could go to China and they'd be like, it just works. It's the taunt song. Now, I don't know if you want to read the rest of this chapter in the taunt song. I'm not going to do that. But it will be in that day when the Jews have their safety, you know, when their oppressors are dealt with, and the ones that barely made it through, man, they're going to be servants, and the ones that didn't make it through the judgment of the nations, they're going to be gone. The separation of the sheep and the goats are going to be, you know, told, "Depart from me, you accursed." But this taunt against the king of Babylon specifically, when they take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, say, "Oh, how the oppressor has ceased. How fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, 'Since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us.' Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, 'Even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering.'" So, when the Jews have been put into a position of power, they're going to rejoice. They will bless their freedom from oppression by the neighboring nations. They'll be excited about that. They'll speak against the king of Babylon, who in time past, in their past, had taken them captive. You know, the Babylonian captivity was as a result of the dealings of the king of Babylon. And he'd taken them captive. He treated them horribly. And now they're in the position of power. And they're pointing the finger at the king of Babylon. And at first read, really, this sounds somewhat reminiscent of what we saw in Ezekiel 32. That wasn't too long ago, our study of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 32, there was the description of the judgment of Egypt and Pharaoh, specifically about Pharaoh ending up in Sheol, in the abode of the dead, and that the only comfort Pharaoh was going to have in Sheol there, when he'd be in torment, in flame, the only comfort that he would receive would be the fact that he wasn't the only guy down there. You know, that was it. That was what we read there in Ezekiel 32. I don't know if I said 22 earlier. I meant 32. So here in Isaiah, in the same way that Pharaoh would see others that ended up in the same place, here in Isaiah, the king of Babylon is described as going down to Sheol and encountering those people there. But this is different because as we continue reading this passage in Isaiah, as we keep going through chapter 14, we discover that the description of the king of Babylon is quite a bit different than you might expect it to be. Let's keep reading and let's get the rest of the chunk of this taunt. Care for a chunk of taunt? Well, here, let me give it to you. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit in the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. Now, if this sounds familiar to you, we started reading about the star of the morning and these, I will ascend to heaven, I will be like God, that probably started to ring a bell with you because these verses have traditionally been applied to the devil. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, these are the two key chapters that we use. It's pretty much most of the information that we know about the devil is brought from those two chapters. But I was really surprised to find out this week how many commentators of commentaries that I own even and looking them up, finding how many commentators cry foul on that one. They say, no, this doesn't apply to the devil. We don't know where this has come from. And they give explanation as to why they don't believe this applies to the devil. Most of the objections boil down to the context of the passage, which is clearly, if you look at verse 4 of this chapter, this taunt is against the king of Babylon. Most of them base it on this. Other ones will get some ideas, some of which are well thought out, and others, you know, big long list of them are kind of half-baked that can be dealt with really quickly. But for the most part, they all boil down to and say, well, contextually, this is talking about the king of Babylon. Well, contextually in the whole Bible, I don't have a problem applying this to the devil, even though this is spoken to the king of Babylon, because God often addresses the power behind whatever power is in the earthly realm, behind the people in the earthly realm. God does that. He does that a bunch of times, a number of times. We see that Satan, in Job chapter 1, we find out that Satan roams about on the earth. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see he's the prince of the power of the air. In Revelation chapter 2, we see that he has his throne on earth. And from Daniel 10, we know that there's demonic forces led by the devil assigned to various nations or kingdoms or countries or roots of power. Now, as you process that whole thing through, going, okay, Satan's on the earth, he's roaming about the earth, he has his throne on the earth, he's the prince of the power of the air, he's got demonic forces behind all these things, and God addresses the power of Satan or these demonic forces behind them. You see that frequently. You see that happen we're on Isaiah 14. So the other one, Ezekiel 28, we see that God speaks to the leader of Tyre or the prince of Tyre, and he's talking about this guy, but suddenly he kind of switches gears and you don't catch it the first time reading it through until you really are looking for it. But you realize suddenly he's not talking to the earthly leader of Tyre anymore. He's talking to the king of Tyre, which if you read the context, the king of Tyre was in Eden. He was in the garden of God. Well, as far as I know, there was only four people in Eden. And the king of Tyre isn't God, because God's the one speaking this judgment against the king of Tyre. Adam and Eve, they're both dead by now. It only leaves one guy that was in Eden, the garden of God, and that's Satan. So we see that the king of Tyre, God has started out by talking to the prince of Tyre, but then he begins to address the demonic force, Satan himself, the power behind the king of Tyre. Now, a number of other instances of this. We have to move on if we're going to get this whole study in. Another example of this, narrowing it down to one, not necessarily a kingdom, but God addressing the evil force behind what's going on in this realm, in the earthly realm. You might remember when Jesus revealed, hey, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be, betrayed, arrested, tortured, crucified. I'm going to be killed. But don't worry, I'll rise again from the dead on the third day. Simon Peter pulled him aside and said, whoa, yo, we need to have a convo here. This ain't working. And he starts telling him how, Lord, this is a bad idea. Far be it from you, Lord. This is by all definitions, being killed is not a great way to become king. Okay. It's not a good PR move. It's not really a great way to start things off, to kick off this new kingdom. And so he's trying to convince Jesus not to go to the cross. Well, Jesus realizes this is a major temptation. This is a huge stumbling block. And instead of saying, Peter, you need to get a life, okay? You need to just start listening to me. Instead, he addresses the demonic force behind that whole prompting. So although he's talking to Peter, what he says is, get thee behind me, Satan, for you're a stumbling block to me. So in the same way that God speaking to the king of Tyre really begins to address the devil, He's talking to Simon Peter, really begins to address the devil. In the same way, here, this taunt against the king of Babylon, I don't have a problem contextually with him beginning to address the devil, the power behind the king of Babylon. If you notice verse 12 of Isaiah 14, he's called, it says, how you have fallen from heaven. As far as I know, the king of Babylon never made it to heaven and then got kicked out. He's fallen from heaven, but look at the name he's given. O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Well, somebody got kicked out of heaven and cut down to earth. If we're talking about just any average, ordinary man, we all started out here, okay? So we don't go up and there's nowhere to go but down. And star of the morning, the King James version of the Bible says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? So the King James translators, you put the word Lucifer instead of star of the morning. They put the word Lucifer in there, this is another movement in Christianity that's taken hold and really deceiving a lot of people. The King James only crowd. The King James only crowd. I'm a big fan of the King James. I like to memorize verses in it. I like to read it when I'm feeling exceptionally alert and awake. But the idea that the King James Version of the Bible is the only inspired version of the Bible, because after all, if King James English was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us. Just nonsense. The King James only controversy. What they do is they, one of the things that they point out is they'll point out this verse in Isaiah chapter 14, and all the modern translations, they don't say Lucifer. They translate this as, you know, something along the lines of Star of the Morning, and they say, look, they're taking the devil out of the Bible. They're taking the devil out of the Bible. Well, no, they're not. Because no matter what version of the Bible you read, it's very clear that the devil is still in there. By the way, if you're really looking for a good answer to the King James only crowd, because what you have to do is you have to address this with them in a number of ways. But one of the things you do is say, well, you know, which King James is the inspired one? Usually they're not aware that every single Bible publisher, from Zondervan to Thomas Nelson to all these different publishers, they all are using different versions of the King James Bible. So which one of them is inspired? See, you can't really nail them down to, well, the Zondervan one is inspired, not the Thomas Nelson one. So really what you get down to is you say, okay, well, which, there's been numerous corrections and revisions to the King James, and so which King James is the original inspired one? You know, is it the one that they translated in 1611? A lot of times, if they're not all that educated, it was that one. It was that original one. It was the original one. That was the one that was inspired, 1611 Bible. And at that point, you can ask them, so all the apocryphal books that were in the 1611 King James Version of the Bible, those are inspired too? And that usually turns them on their heel. Because what they've just done is they've just approved the Catholic Bible with all the extra books that have been proven false. So if that was the inspired version of the Bible, that doesn't really fly. So are we taking the devil out of the Bible by not using the word Lucifer, by translating this Star of the Morning? Well, you know, we are translating a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Halel, and we're translating it as Star of the Morning. You know, the King James translators also translated the Hebrew word Hallel, but what happened was they were translating it not from Hebrew. They're taking the translation from Hebrew into Latin and then took it directly, didn't bother to translate it into English, took it directly. So they went from, we go from Hallel to Star of the Morning. In Latin, in the Latin Vulgate, they translated from Hebrew into Latin, so Hallel became Lucifer. And then if we were going to translate either from Hebrew or Latin, we would go to English, Star of the Morning. But they chose not to do that. They chose to capitalize Lucifer, put an L on it, and so the devil has become known as Lucifer. It's just the Latin version of the word Hallel. So we could call him Hallel too. You know, we could call them the devil and Satan and Lucifer and Hallel. So it's not taking the devil out of the Bible at all. By the way, Hallel means light bearer or shining one. Again, trying to decide what's extraneous and what's not. We can talk about this a bit. Satan, his term, his description. So we, again, our modern translation saying Star of the Morning. Literally, if I was going back and translating the Bible from Hebrew into English, this would be one that I wouldn't use the word Lucifer, and I wouldn't even use Star of the Morning. I would use the term Shining One or Light Bearer. You know, how you have fallen from heaven, O Light Bearer, or how you have fallen from heaven, O Shining One. This is certainly consistent with the rest of the scriptures. Remember that Paul, when he was talking about the devil's workers, the devil's ministers here on earth, they're like false prophets and they're workers of iniquity. He said they appear, they try to be one of you guys. You know, they're like wolves in sheep's clothing. He said, but really, they appear like they're okay, but really they're wicked. And he says, well, that shouldn't surprise us because Satan himself appears as an angel of light. So when Satan seeks to deceive us, He's appearing as an angel of light. He's looking like a good guy. I think one of the biggest disservices we've ever done to the world is to paint the devil as being this, you know, he's red, he's got horns and a pitchfork and a tail, and every movie he's in, especially now with makeup and special effects and CGI and stuff, every movie he's in, he gets scarier and scarier and scarier. Well, what they should do is they should get a guy from the cover of GQ magazine. That's how they should portray the devil, because he's like, he's attractive. He is, gives the impression of being an angel of light. So in the same way that the false prophets, those apostates that are in the church, that are workers of iniquity, they're the friendliest people around. They look great, you know, they seem attractive. The devil's the same way. Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. For notes, 2 Corinthians 11:14 is that reference. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So the devil is called the light bearer, the shining one. He disguises himself as an angel of light. The reason that he's doing this is because when he was created, we find out in Ezekiel 28 that he was radiating all kinds of light. Remember from Ezekiel 28, we did this study, and God was describing Satan on the day he was created. On the day he was created, every precious stone was his covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of his settings and sockets was in him. He was radiating the color of every precious metal and stone. Ezekiel 28:14, God says to him, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." So he was an angel. He was created as an angel, or one of the cherubim. He was the anointed cherub who covers. Remember that the cherubim, their job was to cover with their wings, to cover the Lord with their wings. He was one of them. He was the anointed cherub who covers. It seems like he was the top of the four. God says, "And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." So he was beautiful at his creation, radiating all kinds of colors of light. But the angel of light became the prince of darkness. That's what happened to this guy who was this beautiful creation, yet he became the prince of darkness, Lucifer, the light bearer. And we can use that term Lucifer. If you have a King James Bible with you, it's a fine distinguishing term, Lucifer. The light bearer, he was beautiful, he was wise, it says in Ezekiel 28. And he was blameless until unrighteousness was found in him. So he was going along pretty good, but something happened in him, something snapped, something caused him to become unrighteous. What caused the unrighteousness? What started this whole unrighteousness? In this beautiful cherub, what caused unrighteousness? Well, again, going to Ezekiel 28, we see he had an abundant trade, meaning this gift or his job was abundant, and it made him sin. Now, in verse 11 of Isaiah 14 here, if you didn't catch that, "Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol." Something about his trade had to do with harps, with music, and that's what brought him down. Is something in regards to his abundant trade, which seems to be tied in with harps. The music of his harps brought him down. Well, we know from reading Revelation chapter 4, you can read that whole chapter and see that the cherubim direct the worship of God. So as you think this through and you think, okay, he was one of the cherubim. He was the anointed cherub. His wings would cover God. Harps were somehow either part of him in his body, or at least were the instruments that he used according to his trade. He must have been the or one of the directors of worship in heaven. We would call them worship leaders today. Satan was the original worship leader. Boy, that should discourage any of us from music ministry. The trade tied in with harps, the cherub directing the worship of God. It was that made him fall. As we put that all together, we come up with a hypothesis. Again, it's nowhere spelled out. We kind of have to put these puzzle pieces together. We may all get to heaven and find out we were wrong, but it sure seems like the pieces fit together to say that Satan was the worship leader in heaven, and he fell into the trap that a lot of worship leaders even today fall into, of they're supposed to be directing the worship to God, but the pride of playing their instrument and singing their songs and seeing all this attention directed to God, they start wanting it for themselves. Certainly, it seems that that's what Satan, he started to become proud. He thought he was really something. Ezekiel 28:17 says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." So it seems like as he was watching the worship being directed to God, and he's like, I'm beautiful here. I'm like the most beautiful thing in all creation. I'm playing the instrument. I'm directing the worship. I should direct it to me. Why should God get all the attention? I'm beautiful. I'm splendorous. Is that a word? Splendorous. I'm splendid. I'm Splenda, you know. So he wanted what God had. He wanted to be like God. And the pride in Lucifer's heart becomes determination. He thinks, I will. Five times he's thinking in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You see that all of those statements, all five of those statements, we can divide them up a number of ways, but they all are saying, I will lift up, I will raise, I will get up there, I'll ascend. He was lifting himself up because of pride. The conceit that Lucifer had regarding his wisdom, his beauty, and his perfection manifested and convinced him that he could be like God. Now, as crazy as that sounds, we have to be careful that we don't do this. Now you say, oh, come now. You know, what? There's no way that I would ever say, I can raise myself above God. I can get up into, above heaven. I'll ascend above heaven. I'll be raised above the stars. We wouldn't think that. But, the devil knew that if he fell for it, if he fell into it, then anybody could. And so what was the very first trick he tried with any human being? He tried the same thing, showing the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to Eve. What was the promise he made? Hey, God knows that in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. And ever since then, human beings have fallen into that. They want to be like God. That's really the motivation of witchcraft and sorcery. I mean, what's the point of being a witch if you can't fly, if you can't do miraculous spells, if you can't accomplish things that other people can't? You're trying to be like God. That's really the reason that people pursue psychics. Because your average human being, we don't know what's going to happen, 10 minutes from now, much less 10 years from now. Oh, but the psychics, they're like God. Because they can tell us the future. It's why we want to be powerful. It's why we want to be rich, so we can have control. So we can have strength over others. We want to be like God. We want to be king. We want to be boss because we want to be sovereign like God. Nobody wants to be a servant. We want to be powerful. We want to do the miraculous. Remember the warning that Jesus gave the 70 disciples? He sent the 70 disciples out. And when they came back, they were rejoicing, they're excited, they're fired up. What are they fired up? Lord, even the demons are subject to us. What was Jesus warning to them? Hey, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Even in his fall, he was shining. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. This is great that you did this, guys, but really what you should be rejoicing in, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That was the warning. Hey, guys, you're being used in ministry. So was the devil. But I saw the devil fall big time. So be careful when you're being used, when this miracle happens at your hands. Just rejoice that your name's written in heaven. When Paul was writing to the young pastors, those pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, when he was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he said, Tim, don't make new believers into elders. Don't lay hands on anybody too quickly. Don't allow a new convert to be put into ministry and leadership so that he won't become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. See, the devil became conceited because of the position he had. That's why I am greatly troubled when I hear about the latest celebrity that's become a Christian. It's a big buzz now, famous rock guitar player. Everybody's asking me, oh, do you know this guy from your heavy metal days? No, he was after my heavy metal days. Appears to be radically saved. I heard his testimony a few weeks ago. The church that he got saved at, the pastor asked him to get up and share his testimony. And I'll tell you what, he proved two things to me. He proved, number one, genuinely seems saved. Number two, he proved that he's a baby Christian. Because while we would expect somebody to, hey, you're famous. You have the ear of hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. We should use you. We should put you in a position. We should make you an evangelist. You would never ask at the college graduation ceremony. You know how they get famous people, let's say Bill Cosby or Tom Hanks or Steve Jobs or Bill Gates or whoever, they get these guys to make the address at the college thing. You would never ask my granddaughter Taylor to do it. You know, because she'd grab the microphone and go, nah, 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 you know, and she would drool on the microphone. And really, as I was listening to this testimony, it was very clear to me, this man is sincere, but he's sincerely a baby. He's a baby Christian, and if we're not careful, we throw him into the limelight, and he's going to end up the same place Jane Fonda ended up, the same place, what's his name, Bob Dylan ended up, and all these other people that, hey, you know, as soon as a famous person, we heard they're saved, let's put them on the circuit. Let's not put them on the circuit. Let's treat them like a baby Christian, give them the milk until they can eat the meat. We got to be so careful. We really do. So, yeah, don't stop praying for your favorite celebrity to be saved. But don't be one of the guilty ones when they do get saved. Don't be one of the guilty ones that says, now let's have you come and speak. They're in so much danger of falling into the trap that the devil fell into. Look at me. I'm big time. He was condemned because he became conceited. We shouldn't even make new believers leaders in the church, much less spokesmen for the world. We have to be very careful of that. So what condemnation exactly did Lucifer get? Well, he was cast as profane from the mountain of God. Again, looking at Ezekiel 28 for that. He lost his position as the anointed cherub. For some reason, God didn't want him hanging around. We could understand that. But he's going to suffer even more. So he lost his position. He didn't lose access to heaven. We find out from Job 1 and Job 2 that he still has access to heaven. He's the accuser of the brethren, it says in Revelation, accusing the brethren day and night before the throne of God. He still has access, but he was thrown down from that position, from that high position that he was created to have. And so that's a bummer of enough, you know. But it's not just, he's basically, if you think about it, the devil is kind of in this graduate program of, he gets thrown from his position in heaven. He's going to be cast to the earth and end up in Sheol and then ultimately end up in another place. So he just kind of keeps dropping. He's kind of like, you remember Slinky? How it'd go burnt down each of the steps. That's pretty much what happened when the devil kicked off this whole thing, when unrighteousness was found in him. So first off, he lost his position. He was kicked out of the off the mountain of God. He still has access to it, though. Well, he's going to suffer even more. We're going to find out that in Revelation he ends up getting thrown to the earth, literally, like he doesn't have access to heaven anymore. And so then now he's mad and all he has is the earth. And so he's doing all kinds of horrible things. But when Jesus comes back, then he gets kicked down another notch. So he loses his position in heaven. He's going to be kicked out of heaven. But then a short time after that, he's going to be kicked down even lower. If you go to the end of your Bible there, Revelation chapter 20 describes the scene. Revelation 20, starting with the beginning of the chapter, John telling us this vision he saw in the future. He said, I saw an angel coming down from heaven. So this vision in he sees the earth and he sees heaven, and this is all happening in the future. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, holding the key of the abyss, that's the abuso, the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So Satan got kicked out of his position in heaven. He's going to be kicked out of heaven to the earth. And then at some point, then he's get at the end of the Great Tribulation, when the millennium begins, that 1,000-year period of the reign of Christ begins. He gets wrapped up in a chain by this great angel and thrown into the bottomless pit, so which leads to Sheol, the abode of the dead. Now, when he's there, when he gets down there, he's going to be like Pharaoh of Egypt, who sees he's not alone. But unlike Pharaoh of Egypt, as it said in Ezekiel 32, that he actually derives some comfort. Well, hey, at least I'm not the only guy down here. If I got to look on the bright side of things, at least I'm not the only one suffering. The devil's not gonna take comfort in that. He would much have preferred to spend that 1,000 years by himself, because he's going to spend that 1,000 years with everybody that he ever deceived mocking him. They're going to be pointing the finger at him and saying, you know, oh, look at you've become just like us. You know, you deceived us. You laid waste the earth. Well, you're down here too. Isaiah 14, again, if you remember the earlier verses we read, verses 9 and 10. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. Again, the only comfort that they have, they're in torment in this flame, just like the rich man who died about the same time as Lazarus in Luke 16. He's in agony in flame, longing for even a drop of water to be placed on his tongue. But the one comfort that they'll have is they'll see the devil. He's down there too. And like you can think, why would anyone even take the time to laugh over that or to mock him when they're suffering, when they're tormented? If you want to see an example of that, look at the men who were crucified with Jesus. They were doing the same thing, lifting themselves up on the nail through their feet just to get each breath, and yet they were using those breaths that they would take to mock Jesus. So those in hell will be in the same way, through their torment, mocking Satan. Sheol from beneath is excited over you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead and all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You've become like us. God is going to say, as this is from Ezekiel 28, I cast you to the ground. I have put you before kings so that they may see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. And what does he say to the devil? You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. So the devil, spending that 1,000 years being mocked, being tormented, he'll be terrified because he'll know what's going to come next. What's coming next is, as God describes it, he will cease to be forever. Now, this is not like the Jehovah's Witness interpretation, which says, oh, he'll cease to exist. No, it's much worse than that. Now, you're going to cease to be forever. You say, wait a second, forever? I thought in Revelation, we just read, at the end of the 1,000 years, he's released. So what happens there? Well, again, going back to Revelation 20, we see what happens, and it's kind of the anticlimax. Because he's making plans. He's terrified, he's tormented, but he's making plans for 1,000 years. This time he's going to do it right. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. So as this is described in Ezekiel, you know, the mountains of the world are laid low, but Jerusalem has been raised up into this big mountain where the temple and the city of Jerusalem is up on top of this mountain. Satan deceives all the nations of the earth, and they gather, they surround the mountain of God and all God's people in there in the mountain of God. And the devil will be cracking up saying, ah, ha, ha, you know, finally I did this right. We're going to get him. It's an anticlimax because it says that in verse 9, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Forgot about that fire from heaven thing, you know. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's been a number of discussions that I've talked with guys in the church that are in discussions with people in various parts of their lives and parts of the country. And this seems to be a big thing that there's no such thing as hell. A lot of people, they're claiming to be Christians, and they're saying, you know, yeah, once they die the second death, they just cease to exist. We don't have to worry about the people that die without Christ, because although they don't make it to heaven, they don't end up anywhere. They just die. You know, they get thrown in the lake of fire, and they're just incinerated. Well, when God said to the devil, you will cease to be forever, people could read that and say, well, see, yeah, he just stops being. But God's definition of ceasing to be is being tormented, as it says, in the lake of fire, day and night, forever and ever. That's what it means to cease to be. It means being tormented in fire, in the lake of fire, day and night, forever and ever. The devil's ultimate destiny. It's eternal, it's fiery torment. Jesus described it as the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's in Matthew 25, verse 41. The eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So that's kind of where Satan's been, where he is, where he's going. He's like the slinky, just keeps falling down the stairs, lost his place in heaven. Soon he'll be kicked out of heaven to the earth. Soon he'll be wrapped up in a chain, thrown down into the bottomless pit. He'll spend 1,000 years being tormented and mocked and terrified. He'll get out for a short while, enough time to deceive the nations, but then all his followers get cooked, and he gets cooked for eternity. He gets thrown into the lake of fire. It just gets worse and worse and worse for him. So then God brings us back to the main point, which as you know, as chapter 13 and 14 really should be read together. Isaiah 13 and 14, the whole main point here is this destruction of Babylon. So last, we're not going to go through the whole chapter, actually. We're just going to, because logically the chapter break would be between verses 27 and 28, so we'll stop there. But in verse 22, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? So as he's talking about the destruction of Babylon, and then he goes on to talk about the judgment of the world, we covered all that at length last time. If you weren't here, you can get that tape or that CD, but it was all there. You can even read it on the internet or listen to it on the internet. There's no excuse for not being up to speed, you know? So we talked about all that, but what I want to zero in on, because anything else that I would say would be a repeat of last week, what I want to zero in on, look at what it says in verse 24 and verse 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. Then look at verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? The key right here. The key to understanding the whole universe. The key to understanding every single thing that has happened, is happening, or will ever happen to you, or will ever happen in the world. It's all right here. The key is God says, I've planned it. I've planned it. The key is found in these statements. God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and God has a plan. And as he says, you know, who can frustrate that plan? Has anybody ever messed up the plan of God? No. Now, a ton of people, most people, all people, have messed up the will of God. Because God's will, you know, it's good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. God has a will for each one of us, for every human being. And the fact is, we don't do God's will a lot. And we're his followers. But God's plan, nobody's ever frustrated it. Nobody's ever messed up the plan. And God knew that plan from the beginning. God is sovereign. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's all ever-present in all of time, and his plan is his plan is his plan, and nobody's ever messed that up. What's it, not to bum you out, but think about the worst news or the worst thing that happened to you in the last 2 years. You don't have to say it out loud. Maybe it was a car accident. Maybe a close friend died or a relative, somebody dear to you. The worst thing that happened, terrible tragedy, or worse than death, suffering. Did you respond to that by saying, the plan of God? Nobody frustrates the plan of God, so this is part of his plan. This is part of his plan. Or did you respond like I often do, like most of us often do, and freak out, and immediately jump to the conclusion that God has lost control? That, oh no, I better tell God about this one. He obviously wasn't paying attention. He was too busy watching the lottery winner there, blessing them. He missed me. It's part of the plan. When God stretches out his hand, nobody can turn it back. When God has a plan, and he always does, nobody can frustrate it. Surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand, God says. Are you walking in fear about a situation now or something that you're anticipating in the near future? God's got a plan. Oh, good. Pastor Ron said it's all going to be okay. No, I didn't say that. I said it's all going to be God's plan. And from our perspective, sometimes that's not okay. A lot of times it's not good. Sometimes it involves tragedy and pain. But it's God's plan, and I trust God because he hasn't messed up so far. My plans, in the best plans, I make good plans and they don't work out. But God makes plans that we perceive as, God, what are you doing? Why did that child have to die? Why did that loved one, why were they taken to heaven so quickly? Why am I dealing with this financial issue or this interpersonal issue? God's got a plan. Can you trust the plan? Because you know what? In the worst things, I was robbed, somebody was murdered or raped or abused, an accident, someone was maimed, these most horrible things. The key to understanding the whole universe is accepting God's plan and coming to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul came to. Go ahead and go to Romans chapter 8. And you might think I'm going to Romans 8:28 because that all ties in. And maybe we will if we take a moment to read that. But what I want to point out is it's after Romans 8:28. It's after God has already reminded us through the Apostle Paul that he's working all this stuff out. Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, tribulation. When I'm in tribulation, I'm convinced God doesn't love me. Wait a second. Tribulation doesn't separate us from the love of Christ. Distress. Man, when I'm distressed, I'm convinced God doesn't love me. No, that doesn't separate you from the love of Christ. Persecution. When I'm being beat up. Or famine. When I don't have enough. Or nakedness. Or peril. Or sword. Lord, I'm in big trouble here. You must not love me. No, Paul concluded, these things don't separate us from the love of Christ. He says in verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Jesus is the only way we can get through persecution and tribulation and nakedness and peril and sword and distress. Don't bail out on him when you need him the most. Just because his plan isn't going according to your plan. Paul's conclusion, I am convinced. He doesn't say, I hope. I'm pretty sure. He says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what circumstance could happen to you that would convince you that God doesn't love you? Paul was convinced that nothing. You know, we hear the excuses about why people became embittered against God, why they said, God's never done anything for me. Why I hate God because he took this from me. Or he allowed somebody to suffer. I looked at the world and saw everything that was going on. You know what? God's got a plan, and nobody's frustrated the plan. And since we have time, look at verse 28. And we know, again, not we hope, we're pretty sure, we think he might. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God's got a plan. And if you love him, if you're his child, it's going to work out for good. Even if it was death, even if it was distress, even if it was trouble, if it was sword, if it was suffering, if it was sickness, God is still going to work it out for good. Because he's got a plan and nobody can frustrate the plan. Why, oh why? I sure talk about this a lot because we hit it a lot in the Bible. Why do we freak out at circumstances when God says, I've got a plan? Wherever you are today, God knew you'd be here today. Not just here. I mean, he knew you'd be here. But he knew you'd be at this point in your life, at this stop along the way. He knew that you'd have these tragedies or these hurts or these distresses behind you or upon you. And he knows all the tragedies, distresses, and hurts that are coming upon you. That's not very encouraging. He knows. Psalm 27 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? What am I going to freak out about? The Lord is the defense of my life. So what exactly am I going to dread? The Lord's the defense of my life. So I love the fact that the Lord has said this because we spent so much of the hour talking about the devil. And obviously he gets painted as a pretty big loser. But no sense in him giving the whole program, you know. To educate ourselves and say, yeah, this is what happened to the devil, to Lucifer, the light bearer. This is a warning. We better not fall into pride. We get in big trouble. Pride goes before destruction. But then to think back and say, God's got a plan. No one messes with the plan. Nobody can mess with the plan. So whatever happened to me, whatever is happening to me, whatever will happen to me, it's part of the plan. And if I'm his child, if I love him, if I'm one of the called, that plan's working out together for good. I know the plans that I have for you, he says. They're good plans. No matter what they look like today, they're good plans. Can we go to the Lord in prayer and thankfulness? Lord, we thank you that you have good plans for us. And Lord, we repent for calling some things bad. Because we don't know the whole story. And anything that happens in your plan, it's going to be worked out for good. As tragic as it could possibly seem, you're going to work it out. Lord, we want to walk in faith this week, trusting you, watching your plan unfold, and at no time, Lord, desiring to say, God's lost control, he doesn't love me anymore. Lord, we know none of these things that happen to us separate us from the love of Christ. And nothing that's ever happened, is happening, or will happen has been outside of your plan. And the plans that you have are good. Lord, may we hold on to this key. May we look at the world and the events of our lives from that perspective. Saying that you're sovereign, you have a plan, you're working it out for good. May nothing shake or move us again. You're the defense of our life. Of what are we going to dread? Lord, I pray with that conviction that we have in our hearts tonight that would carry through, that we would walk in faith and be reminded of this truth minute by minute, that we would stand firm in the day of trial. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.